I'd like to comment on an expression found in Titus 2 because apparently at various times Christians seem to discuss various things and they pertain to Scripture. And I had received a letter this week saying, can you comment on Titus 2:5, the part of the verse that talks about women and says, workers at home. And I didn't think a whole lot about it and then got a telephone call from Seattle and someone said, could you comment on Titus 2:5, the expression workers at home? So from the spread of it, apparently Christians must be discussing this. Christians have an interesting network of things that become topical at one time, and therefore, because of that, I'd like to attach that to this tape on Luke chapter 9 and say something about the instructions given by Paul in Titus chapter 2, verse 5, that says the women are to be sensible, pure, and the expression workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, and so forth. And in approaching that expression, workers at home, I'd like to take 4 or 5 minutes, or maybe 10 or 11, whatever, in order to comment on the expression workers at home. And I hope not only to give an explanation of what this means, but also to give some good, solid means of approaching it. And here's what I mean by that. I wish I remembered the name of the man, but he was a well-known mathematician. And he made the following remark. If I were given 5 minutes to solve a problem, I would spend 4 minutes deciding how to solve the problem and 1 minute attempting to solve it. And I think that is really good wisdom. And many times when you come to a passage such as this, what does workers at home mean? That we ought to spend more time talking about how do you get the answer to what that means. And then once that is determined, finding what it means becomes much easier. So the first thing to note about this is the expression workers at home in this verse 5 involves a textual variant. Now, what do we mean by a textual variant? We have talked about this sometimes before. What it simply means is that when we read from the Greek New Testament, we have many, 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 many manuscripts. And if we would diagram it, we would have back here at the X the original document, sometimes called the autograph or the autographa. There are no autographa around as far as we know. And what that means is the piece of papyrus or parchment that the Apostle Paul or any of the biblical writers wrote on, we don't have those. We can't go to a museum or somewhere and look and say, there it is, that's Paul's script. That's a very piece of parchment that he used in order to write. We don't have these. We do have copies. And since there was no printing press, one scribe would go back to the original and he would make his copy. Someone else would go to the original and make his copy. And someone else would go back and make his copy. Then what would happen next? Time would pass and someone would go back and make his copy from this first copy. And someone else would make a copy from that. And someone else would make a copy from that. And then what happened next? Time passed, and someone made a copy from the copy of the original, and so forth. And they began to develop out until you can identify families of texts. If we were doing that, it would be kind of fun to do, is to take a document with, say, 2 sentences on it like this, and give that document over here to Keith on the right. And say, now, Keith, you copy that document exactly. Keep the original, pass the copy that you made on to Debbie. Debbie, you make a copy of the copy, pass it on to Lee. Now, what will we find out by the time we got back to the end? You'd find out that there was a lot of textual variance. But what could you do? One person, let's say beginning with Kathleen, let's say we trace it back and we find that some of these manuscripts have the word as plural instead of singular. And we start going back to families of copies and we find out that Kathleen is the first one that added an S. The preceding row had no S's to it. so we know she's the culprit. I don't pick on you. But anybody... Okay. I'm attracted because of the sweater. So I can't miss yellow. So you can trace out families, and it wouldn't be very difficult, would it not, if you line it up to say, is it a big deal? We come down and this copy speaks of dogs, but this one is dog, this one is dog, and so forth. No big deal to find out that, well, apparently with this document, somebody added an S, and what would you expect the next? You expect some dogs to follow down the line, depending on how dependable they were, and then someone goes back to a singular. But it's real late, so you figure, well, there's another scribe that did it. So this is no really, really big deal, but when we have a textual variant, we simply mean that there's a good manuscript here, a good manuscript here, and let's say a good manuscript over here, and a good one over here, and these differ from these. There's a variant in the texts. Now, that is not a big deal. If you take the New Testament as we have it, you get about a half a page like that of textual variant. So it's no big deal. But we should know that this involves a textual variant. And let me show you what it is in Titus 2. Some manuscripts have a word that means staying at home. And they're both very close. Some of them have something that say working at home. The distinction basically being in one, that the emphasis is on geography, on physical location. Her physical location, she is a homebody or stays at home and takes care of household affairs. The other one means working at home, and it doesn't mean that she isn't elsewhere. It's just a little bit of a broader word. There's also a second problem that is involved, not only a textual variant, but there's also a punctuation problem. Now, if you look at Titus 2:5, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, and then notice you've got a comma, and then the word kind, which means good. If you're looking at a New Testament, there's no comma there. It says workers at home, and then an adjective, agathos, meaning good. So the punctuation, if there's no comma, and there is none in the Greek New Testament, then the emphasis is she is a good home worker. Instead of the word kind being separate, it's simply part of it, and it modifies and says she is a very good home worker. And often the term good is used in the sense of economical. She manages the economics of the home, not only financial, but economics in the broader sense of the word, economy of operation in many, many, many ways. So first, we do have then a punctuation mark. The second thing we know is all of these items in Titus chapter 2 are all governed by one verb, and that's in verse 4, that they may encourage. And the word encourage, you notice you've traced it out to your margin, has train, or the verb can well be translated school. It's not a word used for public teaching, but it's something that older women are to do. Older women are to school. And it's informal. It's a word that means to make wise, to make smart, from the Greek word meaning wisdom. And so the idea that Paul is teaching is the older women should have experience. And they ought to pass on some of that experience and school and train younger women. And don't think classroom. Think just a passed on thing over the phone, in person, over coffee, whatever you want. It's not a formal class, but making that they may encourage, that they make smart, they may school, they may we pass on wisdom to the younger women in these areas. One, love their husbands. Two, love their children. Three, be sensible. Four, pure. Five, workers at home. And so this is part of the schooling that was to come from the older women. Now, in interpreting that, what does that mean? Let's put down some principles we really ought to observe in understanding what does this mean. principles to observe. Number one, interpretation of Scripture. Interpretation of the Word should never be put in a legalistic mold. Should never be put in a legalistic mold. Now let me illustrate it with something you're familiar with, and you will go back to Luke 6. And I'll give you an example of the legalistic mold interpretation. Okay, now think like a Jew. You think Jewish. Think Semitic. And the way the rabbis, the way the Pharisees and Sadducees would think. And we've been through the passage, so you're familiar with it. Luke chapter 7 came about on a certain Sabbath. He was passing through some grain fields. And the disciples were picking and eating the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. And we took the time to go back to Exodus chapter 20, 8 through 10, to show that they were not stealing. The Word of God said, you can go in the corners of the field, you can reap. That's not a problem. This is not stealing. So that's not the point. The problem is, it was Sabbath day. And the question is, in verse 1, is this work? And remember, we went to the commandment that said, on the Sabbath day, you shall not work. What's the problem? What is work? What is work? God's Word says you're not to work on the Sabbath. What is work? Just like in our passage, it says the older women are to teach the younger. What do you tend to want to ask there? Older women, go legalistic. Think legalistic. A legalist is simply someone's got to have a rule. I mean, they can't use judgment for any reason. Got to have a rule. The older women, what's the question? Well, what makes you old? And the Pharisees would go at that and they would say, they would consider, well, should we consider wrinkles? Shall we consider color of hair? We must put down a age. And they would come up with whatever they would, now I'm not going to bite on that. They would come up with what? A figure. Legalistic mentality can't think. It can't use, it's got to have a rule. And you should never interpret Scripture legalistically. God's Word says old, young. That's not very specific, is it? God's Word leaves you to good, mature judgment. Legalism never wants you to. Workers at home, and you watch, it will happen, since I've seen the question asked, Christians will get together and they will have the typical, okay, workers at home means whatever square foot house she lives in, she may not move outside of it. However, there are certain tasks for which she may move outside of the house. She may go to the grocery store. But, considering children at home, only during certain hours. And if the children are at home and they are playing kickball and the ball goes out from the yard, how far out may she leave them before she picks? And the Pharisee would have a rule, 20 feet. And all of this sort of thing, and we'll develop more of the. That's legalistic mentality. It cannot think. Legalistic Christians are people who cannot and will not think. They insist on a rule. So remember what happened. What is work? And you remember our that the Pharisees took, and I don't have enough room for it even. They put work into 39 categories. 1, 2, 3, 4, and over here number 39. Each one of those they subdivided into 6 parts. The sum total was 234 definitions of work. Up here they had categories. And the categories up here, one of them was work is reaping. And I wouldn't disagree, that is work. Work is threshing. And so along they come to Luke chapter 6, and their interpretation is the disciples were picking. And what is picking? it's work because they were reaping. It doesn't make any difference that this guy up here spent 5 days doing it from sun up till sundown, and these guys only pulled off a corn. That's legally that you reaped. And when they took that corn and they rubbed it in their hands, that's threshing. And that was the legalistic mentality that always reduced things to the absurd. And Luke chapter 6 illustrates it. Go back to another illustration, 1 Timothy 2:9. I'm sure you've seen the tendency of Christians to insist on reducing everything to a rule. And they're not happy until they do, and that's because they don't know how to think and trust the maturity of the individual believer. See what I mean? Don't put an interpretation in a legalistic framework. Let's work with this one. 1 Timothy 2 verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly. Want to tackle that one? Modestly. Now, it's clear that he's talking about modesty, isn't it? But legalistic mentality says that's not enough. And the rabbis would gather together and say, well, let's discuss modesty in terms of length of skirt. And they would rule that modesty is anything that is knee length. Any shorter is not modest. And then someone would come along and say, well, I have a problem. Knee length. The knee bone is the what? The patella. The patella is about that long. Should the skirt come to the top of the patella or the bottom? If it comes to the bottom, you're modest. If it comes to the top, you're not. And the Pharisees would get together and they would debate it. They would have the patella conference. We got to define modesty. Where does it go on the patella? And so forth. And all of these ramifications would get... And we smile at that. That's Pharisaic mentality. That's legalistic mentality. And you have this, you see it in Christian institutions. The girls can wear jeans, but not designer jeans, because it puts a design on a place that people might look. And you wonder. And you know, that sounds funny. That's true. Christian school, I guess they call it a Christian school recently. And just, they finally ruled the girls can wear jeans, but not one with a label on the backside, because it would attract boys' eyes to the label. As if boys needed a label to... But nonetheless, have you sensed this type of thing? That's legalistic mentality, and we should never, never, never go in that direction, because what happens is, as soon as you determine that the skirt may go to the bottom of the patella and above that is immodesty, all the people that agree with it will be the spiritual ones, and they will look at all of the immoral women out there that call themselves Christians, and their dress is above at the top of the patella. And if we think that's absurd, you just haven't been around Christian legalistic mentality very long, because that is there. Never attempt to put it in that type of thing. Now, when we look at a phrase like workers at home, are we going to make a rule? You got 6 days that you must be inside the doors of the house, but you can have one out. A group might adopt that mentality. Someone else will say, well, we're much more liberal, and you can have all the time out of the house as long as the kids are not home. And you get all of these modifications, all of these things, and we have teams. And each team is proud of their fastidious adhering to... By the way, who would tend to want to define worker at home very carefully? Someone who doesn't care about the Word of God, or someone who does? Wouldn't it be true that it would be those who care very much about the Word of God that might go overboard? And that's important. Because Satan has a trap at every turn. If we are dedicated to the Word of God, he'll try to make you a nut over it. If we believe that we should follow it carefully as we should, he will lead you down into some unusual interpretation that negates the whole thing and will make a Pharisee of you that has 234 definitions of things you can't do on a such and such a day of the week. So I hope we can see the danger that is there in a thing like that. Second, interpretation of a word should never be put in a legalistic mold. Christian living calls on mature judgment, not meticulous rules. Number two, always in a passage observe what I'd like to call the principle of relative application. Observe the principle of relative application, and for that go to Titus 1:6. Titus 1:6. And let me try to, well, I think we can explain it best by going to the passage. Titus 1:6. And if you don't think this, what we're saying, is important, believe me, there's been many a church split and many a Christian fellowship destroyed over issues of a legalistic interpretation of a passage rather than calling upon judgment. Okay, Titus 1:6. Now, what that's doing with the word workers at home is it say, let's not walk out of here tonight with a rule. Let's be sensible about it. Now, what do we mean by relative application? Chapter 1, verse 6. He's talking about appointing elders, and he says, namely, verse 6, if any man be above reproach, get that? Did he get that? Above reproach. Above reproach. Now, who has to quit? I do. It means you, above reproach means you can't place any blame on them. Anapolaptos, it means there is nothing that you can put the hand on. Now, who can teach? Only the person that is absolutely blameless. So, in all integrity, I've got to quit. So does every other pastor. So, I'm not beating on myself, but so does every other pastor. And yet, you could say it says above reproach, no reproach, nothing that you can take hold of, nothing that you can take hold of, nothing that you can. That's what it says. Now, is that the way you want to handle it? Should we eliminate everybody? That would, at the bottom line, that would be there are no teachers. None. There can't be. Furthermore, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, and let me show that verse again. And I'm trying to show you some absurd Bible interpretation. It's really not interpretation, it's just kind of insane. And I'm taking that same word that talks about without blame. And that word is used to describe something very interesting. Paul talks about the Lord's keeping power back in verse 6 and 7. And he comes down to verse 8. Who shall confirm you to the end? Blameless. Same word as Titus 1:6. That's what the overseer is to be. Blameless. In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless is describing what? What phase of salvation? Justification, sanctification, or glorification? It's describing glorified state, isn't it? Therefore, every one who teaches or is an overseer has to be glorified. Does that make any sense? What does he mean when he says he must be without blame? Can you go any other direction? He is relatively without blame. You know, he doesn't have a warrant out for his arrest as far as we know. And as far as we can tell, it doesn't mean he's perfect because he could not be. But do you see what I mean by relative application? Relative to what we know, you could say this is a blameless individual. But that's relative because no one is truly blameless. If we go beyond that, what have we done? We become rigid, we become legalistic, and reduce the scripture to absurdity. Third rule. One passage may never be understood in a way that contradicts any other passage. One passage may never be understood in a way that does not harmonize with others. Now, when he is talking about the woman in the house, we should ask, are there any other passages where God's word has spoken in any specific way about the way a woman ought to conduct herself? And wouldn't it make sense that this little phrase, workers at home, should be understood harmonistically with any other passage that talks about the conduct of a woman in a domestic scene? Does that make any sense? It's simply saying God's word doesn't contradict. This won't contradict any other teaching or instruction of the Word of God. Now, let's say we teach then that, and take as some do, this means a woman may not have a job outside the house or she's violating workers at home. Now let's try that on by going to, and if you're going to go to the classic key passage, where in order God talks about the ideal wife, the ideal woman, where are you going to go? Shouldn't we consider at least Proverbs 31? Proverbs 31. Here's an extended passage going down to verse 10. An excellent wife who can find her worth is far above jewels, etc., etc. Goes down to verse 13. She looks for wool and flax. Am I being overbearing to say, I think she's a shopper? She looks for wool and flax, works with her hands in delight. She's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. Sounds like she moves around a bit. Sounds like she travels. Down at verse 16, she's into real estate. She considers a field and buys it. Of course, she can't leave the confines of her home because she's to be a worker of home and she has to depend on pictures. I think that's what he meant. She obviously had to leave the house to do what she did as an ideal woman. She considers a field and buys it. Ooh, from her earnings. She plants a vineyard. She makes money. She earns money. Verse 19, she stretches out her hands to the distaff. She sows. She extends her hand to the poor. She's philanthropic. She's not afraid, verse 21, of the snow or for her household. For all her household are clothed with scarlet. She clothes them. 22, she makes coverings. She sews for herself. Verse 14, she's a businesswoman. She makes linen garments and sells them. She supplies belts to the tradesmen. Verse 20, she opens her mouth in wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. So I could list, she's a shopper, traveler, real estate lady, earns money, sows, is philanthropic, she clothes her family, she sows, she engages in business activity, and she teaches. So I'd ask two things. Where do we find this woman? Everywhere. What is she doing? Everything. And I think to bring it in balance then, we might be able to diagram this woman. And let's make a large circle. And this is a circle that points the sphere of her activity. Sphere of her activity. Out here, she goes out and earns. Out here, she goes out and sells. She shops. She buys. And you got her moving everywhere. But did you catch one thing about all of this? She's not a worker at home. If you're going to make home, you know, the square footage of your house, she's not that. Because she's out there in the marketplace being all. But did you notice one thing? All of this activity of earning, shopping, selling, buying. Did you notice it has a focal point? Family. And so that her whole sphere of activities reaches out lots of places. But what is it saying? When she earns, the priority is her family. When she sells, the priority is her family. When she shops, the priority is her family. When she buys, the priority is her family. And notice in all of this activity, she is family-oriented. Now, in the light of that, then, does worker at home emphasize locality or priority? What harmonizes with that? Locality or priority? Doesn't priority, if it's locality, we got to X this woman out because she runs around too much. And she truly did, as he said, like merchant ships. Here to there, to this store, to this place, to that place. So we got to X her out and say, workers at home eliminates her. That's no way to interpret Scripture. We interpret Scripture harmonistically so that the ideal woman is in perfect harmony with the worker at home in terms of priority. But if you interpret workers at home in terms of locality, then you got a different situation altogether than you do here, and you've introduced a contradiction of Scripture. And Christians are good at doing that, but it's not the way to go. Okay, and I said 10 minutes, it's going to take 11. A four principle. Whenever you go to a passage, distinguish the prescriptive passage from the descriptive. Distinguish the prescriptive from descriptive. Now, what do I mean by that? A prescriptive passage says, this is what we prescribe for you to do. Do it. A descriptive passage doesn't say we are prescribing it. We're just describing what happens. Now let's go back and look at Titus 2:5 and ask, is this passage prescriptive or descriptive? It's painful for me to see how far we have gone from sanity, even in the study of God's Word. Because all of this stuff that I'm giving tonight was the very first things I was taught about a proper approach to the Word of God. And I would almost venture to say, you go from seminary to seminary to seminary and find that this is not being taught at all. But when you look at it, does it make good sense? Okay, now let's suppose this passage is prescriptive, meaning this is what you have to do if you are a true Christian woman. And can someone look at verses 4 and 5? And if it workers at home is prescriptive, it's not describing her, it's prescribing what she must do. Let me make a statement. That reduces the passage to utter absurdity. Can someone tell me why? If she must be a worker at home, that's prescriptive. What also must she also do as a Christian woman? That follow? To love their children. If that's prescriptive, you better have some kids quick, because you're not following the prescription. And therefore, if you take this as prescriptive, then all of these things have to be taken. Not only does she have to love children, but what else does she have to be? She can't be a single girl, can she? Because the passage says she's got to love her husband. Now, is that what Paul's driving at? Is that you got to be married. You got to have kids. This is the prescription. This is what a Christian woman is like. Does that make any sense? If that were the case, I would raise my hand and say, I'm single, sir. Do I get in on any of this? Or I don't have children. Must I? And you reduce the passage. Can you see the difference now we're making? Is it prescriptive or descriptive? I say the passage is descriptive. And therefore, certain elements describe a woman at various times in her life, certain ones do not. How about the word pure? Could that describe a single girl? Sure it could. How about having children? Could that describe a single girl? I hope not. So the passage has to be applied in a legitimate sense. Fourth, and this may be more good sense, I hope it's good sense. In any passage that has to do with things domestic like this, consider time of life, time and conditions of life. Consider the time and conditions of life. You're a grandmother, you're 82 years old. Are you expected to stay at home and take care of your children? I think it's obvious you've long passed that particular time. Would you want a grandmother who loves to go shopping and travel, would you say she's violating the principle of not being a worker at home? When her husband has died and she's all alone and the kids are not there anymore, what is she supposed to do? Massage the carpet all day long or what? And the time of life, how about conditions of life? We said in our man-woman, the man is to be a provider. What are you going to do if he has an accident and he's put in a wheelchair and cannot work anymore? But see, it all calls for something we don't have anything of today. Sanity. Good sense. You know, can't say he's a no good provider and the poor guy can't even walk. And yet, a legalistic interpretation. Believe me, the rabbis would crucify the poor guy. They'd have a curse on him, an anathema of some sort, because he wasn't providing, even though he couldn't even walk. They would find a means. And that's legalistic, rigid, no judgment, no sense, no sanity interpretation of Scripture. And there's a lot of that around. Sixth, and finally, don't allow anyone to answer what if questions for you. And we can always come up with what ifs, and when there are what ifs that pertain to your personal situation, don't let anybody come around and lay a trip on you. If you are satisfied that before the Lord you meet the requirements of being a worker at home, don't let anybody put you on a guilt trip and try to make you think that somehow you're doing the wrong things because that doesn't fit their interpretation. The what ifs ought to be answered between you and the Lord, and they call for maturity, they call for judgment, and that's very simple bottom line of living the Christian life. The Lord doesn't make rules for us. He just says, workers at home, young women, old women, I understand that you have enough sanity, enough balance not to go crazy and try to come up with numbers as legalistic mentality would, but to use judgment, interact with the Word of God for yourself, and then you say, Lord, I'm obeying this as I understand it, as unto you. And whoever disagrees, that, well, that's their problem, not yours. Okay, question on this. We've gone much longer, but I felt some of these principles apply in many passages and help solve problems that are often had by Christians who just, you got to grind it out. And I'm sure if the rabbis had the book of Titus and they went down, workers at home, kind, being subject, they would have, they probably had 234, 400, 500, so many rules the Lord said that you missed the spirit of the whole thing. Okay, Alice?
That I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet with him, etc. And then I thought, gosh, I don't see how a woman could ever be, you know, in a position over a man at work. But then I looked at the context, and it appears that Paul is talking about the church.
Oh, there's a good qualification. It's about, what about submission with a woman? Submission, as I understand the New Testament, is always carefully placed in proper sphere. Like in submission, Paul talks about everyone being in submission to her own husband. Well, what submission to her husband says enough, but why does a submission to her own husband? And I take it he's emphasizing this is within a marriage sphere. It's within the sphere of your own particular husband. I'm not making a general statement about men. And here in Timothy and Titus, you have a church epistle, and he is talking about the assembly, I take it here together, of believers and the way the church conducts itself. I believe that the submission principle applies then in two areas, family and local assembly area. I see nothing beyond that as far as, I have no problem with them if you got a woman that's the president of Pepsi-Cola and CEO of who knows what. I see no problem with that. Because those relationships simply are not the ones that are dealt with within Scripture. Yeah. And I think that to take it further is to, I would say this, if you're going to take it outside of the sphere of the church, outside of the sphere of marriage, then you must justify doing so. And I can find no justification for doing that. Now, you can do it by extension. If she's submission to one man, she ought to be submission to all men. But does that make sense? Man, that didn't make any sense to extend it in that way. And that's another, again, remember when we did election, we talked about the error overextension, logical extension. God has elected some, yes. Therefore, we shouldn't preach the gospel because whoever's going to be saved is going to be saved anyway. Well, that's a stupid extension. Don't do that. Just stick with what it says. Don't go farther than what it says. And there's another. You can get perverted on what it says and all mixed up, or you can take what it says and extend it beyond what it says, and now you're still mixed up. Just take the plain, simple, reasonable statement of Scripture, coupled with sincere submission to the Lord, desire to do His will, and good common sense. God wrote His word to the same, I think. God doesn't view the church as a mental ward. Dumb sheep, but mental ward, no. Okay, anything else on this? Luke chapter 9. 15 minutes here to finish this out. Luke 9. And we might end by saying, having said what I said, to those who are of a legalistic bent, anything that I've said tonight will be totally ignored and they will go on their way in that same type mentality. But hopefully those that have some good sense and maturity will understand that and respond to what was said. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 talks about the preaching tour of the 12. Preaching tour now of the 12. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, A. And we divide it into two parts. Number one, the charge. Two, the 12. Chapter 9, 1 through 6. And the charge, 1 through 6, will be matched with the apprehension of Herod. And it triggers off something in this chapter that Herod begins to do. And we find out, if you look down at chapter 9, what Herod begins to do. Well, notice just 9, 1 through 6, and let's read it. Well, this will lap over into our next study, but let's read it. He called together the 12 and gave them power and authority over all demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, and here's another passage that people seem to have a hard time balancing out. Take nothing for your journey, neither a bag, a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not even have two tunics apiece, a spare tunic. What is he saying? Make no preparation for the journey. Isn't that about all you could take it? Don't take a staff with you. Don't take a bag with you. A bag was a knapsack. Don't take a bag with you. Don't take bread. Don't take food along with you. Don't take any change, money, pocket change, no pocket change. And don't have a spare tunic. And if that isn't saying, don't prepare, I don't know what is. And so, careless interpretation would do what with that? You know, don't prepare your message. Get up, open your mouth, and the Lord will fill it. And it truly does get filled, but with something other than divine truth. And thus, yet it's clear, isn't it? They would, and there's no way anyone could say and argue that the Lord didn't say don't prepare, because that's what He did say. Don't prepare. And that's very clear in that particular context. We need to add something, however, and that's, let's balance Scripture, okay? This is true only for this journey, no other. Only this one. Look at chapter 23. Chapter 22, 35. It's not a principle. It's a principle for this journey, not for every journey. And though someone might argue into the ground that that's the way we ought to go forth to serve the Lord, unprepared, that is misinterpreting and misusing Scripture, because it doesn't balance Scripture and bring the thing into harmony. Because you come to chapter 22 And we're down now at about verse 35. And he said to them, the disciples, Jesus speaking, when I sent you out without any purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along. Likewise also a bag. Let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. That's a different journey, isn't it? And so the Lord is saying, I taught you a lesson in that particular case. And what was the lesson? I took care of you. I wasn't trying to teach you unpreparedness. I wasn't telling you to be a whatever a person would be who's never prepared. I didn't say that. What did I try to teach you? Let me reiterate what I was trying to teach you. That you didn't lack anything. My lesson was not on carelessness. The lesson I taught you on that journey was that I would take care of you. Now that doesn't mean you can go off on any old journey and say, well, we'll go out without purse and bag again. And the Lord says to preclude that some of you might go on that toot. You got a robe? You need to buy a sword. You need to get ready? You need to get ready to go. See how Scripture balances it out and how so many cults and insane things of putting people on a guilt trip because, you know, they prepared for something and the Lord told the disciples not to, and you go on a guilt trip and you either feel guilty or disregard the passage and say, who in the world knows what the Bible says? And from that approach, that's really true. Who in the world knows what to do? Only, you see, there's a principle. You can only know the Bible by knowing all of it. You can only know Scripture by knowing all Scripture. And I can get evangelistic at this point and say that's the case for expository teaching. Is taking you through all of the Scripture. So there will be a balance that is appropriate, and it won't be, we won't be hung up on things like that, but we'll have the total picture. But how many times have you ever heard anyone that talk about going out without purse and scrip and bag? When is the last time anyone ever took you to Luke 22 and says, now wait a minute, that's this journey only, which is made clear by that passage, and that's the pitiful part about so much supposed teaching. So we come down back in Luke chapter 1 again, 9 again. And so they go out on the journey, and departing, verse 6, they begin going about among the villages, preaching the gospel, healing everywhere at break. And the break now comes to the apprehension of Herod. And Herod the tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed. And the opinions float about, and you get verse 9. It says, he, Herod, kept trying to see him. Jesus. Anyone knows when he succeeded or did he? Look over at Luke chapter 23. And Luke 23 tells when he has succeeded what he'd been trying to do for so very long. Luke 23:8. We're in the trials of Jesus. And Herod's been looking since Luke chapter 9 in the context of the feet of the preaching of the apostles. He's been looking to find Jesus ever since. And you trace that through chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. And it doesn't happen until we come to Luke 23 and verse 8. Verse 8 reads, now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time. Trace that all the way back to Luke 9. Because he had been hearing about him, was hoping to see some sign performed by him, he questioned him at some length, and he ends up mocking Jesus. So where will the search end? And it's nice to see that picture. It's nice even to scar your Bible by marking it. I've got right down at the end of verse 9, and he was trying to see him, parenthesis, success in Luke 23, 8 through 12. So you get a picture tied together and you don't see just part of Scripture, but you see the whole of it. So we have the charge to the 12, 9, 1 through 6. And the first thing happens is the disciples are empowered. Now let me ask as we look at this verse, do you ever, when we went through the book of Acts, do you ever feel yourself kind of without explanation for things like, well, these people tried to get under the shadow of Peter. And when they got under his shadow, they were healed. Or for an apostle taking a person by the hand that was dead and raising them? Yeah, ever give you a problem? Only God can raise the dead. And only God could be of such power that to pass beyond the shadow would bring automatic healing. You kind of look and say, I don't really understand all of this. Well, Luke 9:1 ought to help us to understand by saying this. Jesus had power to heal, to cast out demons, and to raise from the dead. And he also had power to pass it on to his disciples. And he did that. And he did it with the 12. So notice verse 9. Now, let's come up to verse 9 by going back quickly to Luke 6. And we go back to Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And just to get a little time reference, in Luke 6:12, it is early summer of about 28 A.D. When we get to Luke 9:1, it is late summer of that same year. So just to get a thrust of how far we're going, we're now in early summer. In early summer of approximately the year 28 A.D., in chapter 6, verse 12, the following happened. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose, didn't say empowered, he chose 12 of them, whom he named apostles. Do you see any imposition of power? Not at all, is it? Strictly choosing. Now, as you move to 9, you have passed the summer months. And in chapter 9, the end of the summer is here. And he called those 12 that he had chosen together, and he gave them power and authority. And the two words, power and authority, are important. The word power is translation of dunamis, which means strength and ability. Or maybe you would rather have capability. The word authority, exousia, is a different word, and it means right to use this ability. Right to use this ability. He gives it to them, and then he says, I give you the right to use it, to exercise it. So he called the 12 together, gave them ability or capability, and the right to use that ability over demons and to heal diseases. And so it's very clear then that the power which the Lord has in his person, he is able to communicate it to them. And therefore, were the apostles aware that their ability to do these things was communicated to them, but it was not their own? Let's close out with an evidence that it is and go to Acts chapter 3. Acts 3. The Lord had the power in himself. He also had the power to communicate it. And when the apostles exercised it, they knew it. They knew it was the power that he had given them as apostles, and they were keenly aware of that fact, as Acts 3:11 and 12. 3:11, and while he, this is the man that had been healed, what was he? He had been, is this the guy that's been, how long has he been there? Doesn't say, or does it? Well, he's one that enough the people knew had been at the... From birth, where do you get that?
Verse 2.
Oh, verse 2. A certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb. Congenital lameness, okay? Now, verse 11. Peter heals him. Why could Peter do that? Because in Luke chapter 9, before the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord says, I give my authority to you. What I can do, you can do. Who you can heal, who I can heal, you can heal. The demons that can be cast out by me, I can cast out. The dead people that I raise, you can raise. He not only had it in himself, but he was able to communicate it to the apostles and did. And so verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us? As if by our own power or piety we had made him walk. And he turns their eyes to the Lord, and particularly to Jesus himself, who had communicated to him as an apostle the power to do it. Peter was keenly aware that what is happening in Luke chapter 9 worked out in the ministry of the apostles, and that ties together very, very beautifully. So they're empowered now for their service. The next big thing we're going to face, and it will be by probably our not our next, but almost our next lesson after this next one, is that think of it this way. So far in Luke, through chapter 9, we've been going right straight in a line like this. And over here at the right, that you catch in your peripheral vision is the cross. Now, with the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. There is no other miracle for which we have a fourfold account other than, check it out in a synoptic parallel. And no place will you ever see a miracle listed, and it says here it is in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, and in John. Only the feeding of the 5,000. As a matter of fact, if you take John's gospel, do you know that is the only miracle that John has in common with Matthew, Mark, or Luke? I just caught that today and realized that, and I checked it and rechecked it. The only miracle that John has in common with Matthew, Mark, and Luke is the feeding of the 5,000. And so it really, as far as the miracles are concerned, is the only fourfold account we have. And picture, as we started out, you're going down this middle aisle, you're going straight in this direction, and over in your peripheral vision, you now see the cross out to the side. With the feeding of the 5,000, you turn like this, and the cross is head on. Because the whole focal point of Luke is going to focus, and for our last look at the passage tonight, look over at chapter 9 and verse 51. You got the picture? Now up through verse 50, the camera is pointing, and in the right-hand corner you see the cross. But the camera is not pointing at the cross. Now, with verse 51, the cameraman swings his camera around, and the cross is right in the middle of the lens. Because verse 51 says, it came about when the days were approaching for his lifting up, ascension, or lifting up, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. So from that point on, and we'll get there Sunday, everything is going to shift, and we'll be headed right straight for the cross from here on in the Gospel of Luke. Father, we're thankful for your word and for its truth. Help us to interpret it sanely and soundly. Help us to recognize that you appeal to our thought process, that you do not want us to be mindless observers of rules, but you want us to be thinking Christians who exercise judgment and maturity, who relate to your word and to yourself in a direct way. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.